All right, you may be seated this morning. Well, guys, this is it. Today, we're going to talk about sex. And all I got to say is that I hope that you respond better than the first service did. Because I think they were half asleep this morning. So we're going to talk about sex. Everyone say sex. And I just want to say that if you are uncomfortable with that, put yourself in my shoes. And imagine standing up here talking about sex with your mom in the back. And with your sister. Okay, so get over it. Okay. We're going to talk about sex. And you know what? I know sometimes we get nervous about talking about sex and all that kind of thing, but it's okay. That's right. It's okay. It's okay to talk about sex. Because, see, sex is everywhere. Man, it is on TV. It is in movies. It is on websites. It is in magazines. It's in books. It's in schools. Man, sex is everywhere. People are having sex. People are reading about sex. People are talking about sex. People are watching others have sex. People are reacting to sex, much like you right now. People are thinking about sex. And not only that, but it seems like everybody sort of has their own opinion and idea about sex. I mean, our culture certainly does. I mean, man, our culture has a lot to say about sex. You know, our culture, let's say our culture is over here. Our culture has all kinds of myths, ideas, thoughts about sex. For example, our culture says, hey, if it feels good, just do it. Doesn't matter with who, doesn't matter any of that, just do it. Oh, you think you're in love? You think, you feel, okay, just do it. Oh, a little cheating here and there, it's okay, it's not a big deal. Oh, okay, here's one, our culture, sex sells. Yeah. Or how about, okay, the culture says, hey, experiment with sex. All you want. Man, our culture has all sorts of ideas about sex. A lot of you know I grew up in the church. I've been around church since I was born, really. I was one of those little kids crawling around on the pews in church, you know. And I grew up in church. I have been around church all my life. I've been on staff at two churches, actually three, including this one. And if there's one thing I've learned over the years, it's that the church also has its own ideas about sex. That's right, religion has its own ideas about sex. For example, the church sort of carries this stigma that says, okay, let's say the church is over here, culture's over there, the church is over here. The church says, don't talk about sex. No. Sex is evil. Sex equals dirty. Sex is something you should be ashamed of. Something that should only be discussed behind, like, steel-plated doors. And I could go on and on. Sometimes it seems like in the church world that the only thing you really know about sex is that you're not allowed to do it until one day when you get married. And then maybe you can do it after that. I mean, but what a contrast. And I bet that if I were to take a poll here this morning, we would find that depending on your background or how you were maybe raised or what types of sexual experiences you had earlier in life, I bet we would find that most of you, and some of you would say, you know, I relate more over on this side. Some of you might say, I relate over on this side and whatever. And of course, when it's all said and done, I think that the big question is, which way is the right way? I mean, which way is the right way? I mean, who has the right perspective on sex? Okay, well, here's a question. What if both sides might be a little off? I mean, think about this, okay? Okay, look, no matter where you might be at in your spiritual journey, you don't have to look very far to see that our culture has all kinds of crazy ideas about sexual issues. For example, I ran across some interesting statistics the other day. I'll share a couple with you. 78% of teen pregnancies are unplanned and account for about a quarter of all accidental pregnancies annually. Here's one. Nearly 4 in 10 teen pregnancies are terminated by abortion. I mean, I could go on and give you stats that would just knock your socks off. Things like sexual abuse, huge. Man, addiction to pornography, huge problem. Affairs. I mean, I could go on and on. But the bottom line is this. Our culture just isn't doing a very good job with this whole sex thing. They're just not. And then we look over here at religion. We look at the church in general. You know, for some odd reason, the church has sort of gained this reputation for being against anything that has to do with sex. So, some of you will remember a few years ago, actually 91, 92, somewhere around there, there was this program called True Love Waits. Anybody want any mints? Okay, there was this program called True Love Waits. And this program, you might remember it, it was where they had teenagers actually sign a pledge to say that they would wait until marriage to engage in sexual intercourse. Anyone remember that program? It was a fairly big program. Since 1993, I think it was 2.5 million teenagers signed and made that commitment. 2.5 million. That's awesome, isn't it? Well, get this. Last year, a study was conducted that found that only 12% of those people who signed kept their promise. 88% of the pledgers reported having sexual intercourse before marriage. And I'll tell you something, this is not just a problem with teenagers. This is a problem, in fact, other studies suggest, here's one, 19%, this is startling, 19% of adult evangelical Christians believe adultery to be morally acceptable, almost 20%. 46% do not believe that premarital sex is wrong. 46% of evangelical Christians. So see, the misuse of the gift of sex is not just the world's problem. Man, it's our problem. It's the church's problem. And you know, you've got the culture's perspective over here, not good. And you've got the church's perspective over here that I think a lot of times, not good. So what do we do? I mean, you know, do we just hope it gets better? What do we do? Well, this morning I want to ask you to do something that might not be very easy. I want to ask you to lay aside whatever beliefs, whatever thoughts, whatever ideas you might have about sex. Whether it's more over here on this side or more over here on this side. And what I want to do is invite you on a journey with me through the Scriptures to find out what God has to say about this whole topic of sex. Because you know what? God has a lot to say about sex. And what I've discovered is that the more I read the Scriptures, the more that I find out what God has to say, oftentimes I find that it looks a lot different from what our culture says. And even beyond that, oftentimes I find that what God has to say even looks a little different than what religion says a lot of times. So let's open our minds. Let's open our hearts. Let's discover what God has to say about sex. By the way, this is our last weekend in our Desperate Household series. Isn't that sad? I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed this series, and it's been a blast. And it's been challenging. You know, you don't realize this, but just because I write my messages, you have no idea. You know, you walk out saying, boy, he was talking to me. When I'm writing my messages, I'm talking to me. And sometimes I go, I'm not writing that, God. No way. And, of course, then I just write it and deal with it, you know. But, you know, these series are challenging for me just as much as they are you. As a matter of fact, we're gonna package up this series, and we're going to make it available in a set. You can purchase the whole set and use it and give it as a gift at Christmas time for people in your life. We talked about things like blended families. Now, we talked about single life, dating, those kind of issues, real practical issues. I want to encourage you to keep your eye out for that. But in this series, we've been taking a peek behind this white picket fence right here that so many of us love to hide behind. And one of the things we've learned is that when you look and when you get honest and you take a peek behind the white picket fence, you realize and you learn that things are not always as they seem. And as much as we can try to pretend and cover up and act like everything is perfect, we've been learning that the best thing we can do as followers of Christ is to let go of the facade and humbly reach out and ask God for His help. And that's what God desires to do. You know that? God desires to help you. And the Bible says God is for you. He's not against you. God loves you and He is so ready to help you. But it all begins by being honest with yourself and being honest with God and humbly asking Him for His help. And as you do that, what He will do is He will paint for you a beautiful picture of what your household can become. And you know, part of having, I think, that beautiful, healthy household means having a beautiful, healthy sex life with your husband or with your wife. And on the other hand, let me say this, that a lousy, non-existent sex life with your spouse can make your household not only high stress,
amen,
but also very unhappy and unfulfilled environment. And to take that a step further, a sex life in the wrong context or with the wrong person can cause some serious emotional, physical, and spiritual problems for us. So let's start with an important question this morning. Why did God create sex? I mean, why did God create sex? Why? I mean, okay, did He just create sex just to make us miserable in our lives up until marriage? Huh? Did He create sex so that as teenagers we're just like, just going crazy? I mean, why? Why did He create sex? I mean, did He create sex so that we can get married and then our sex life goes, whoop? Is that why He created sex? Why did God? Because see, look, there's some serious confusion in our society about sex. And I want you to see for yourself what God has to say. If you have your Bibles, go to Genesis. Genesis is in the very front of the Bible. And I just want to say, you've got a bulletin there. If you open that up, there is a place for you to take notes. You should do that. And take home the scriptures, take home what we're talking about, and really dig into it. Genesis chapter 2 is where we want to begin. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, just look at the screens. It says this. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now look at this, verse 15, we'll skip down. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and guard and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and blessing and calamity you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. Now the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And all the guys said, that is so true. And all the women said, no lie. All right. He said, I will make a helper for him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every wild beast. Can you just imagine if you're Adam, okay, and God's like, I'm going to make you a helper, and then He starts making animals. Okay, so it's out of the ground the Lord God formed every wild beast and living creature of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was his name. So he said, Adam, I'm going to make you a helper. And then these animals start showing up and Adam starts naming them. And then look at this, verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the air and to every wild beast of the field. Now listen, but for Adam there was not found a helper for him. Now, I don't know why. I don't know if it's just ADD or what. But, okay, I'm reading this and I'm thinking to myself, I'm just picturing Adam sitting there going, giraffe. No. Oh, rhinoceros. No. Oh, the puppy dog, so cute, but no. And then look at this, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, or a part of his side, and he closed up the flesh. And the rib or the part of the side which the Lord God had taken from the man, he built up and he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now that's more like it. Yes. okay? And he said, okay, he said, this creature, isn't that funny? He calls her creature. Don't do that, guys. Come here, creature. No. He said, the creature is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, okay, this one's different. This one is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, now verse 24, here's how the plan kind of unfolds. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall become united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. And it says in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not embarrassed or ashamed in each other's presence. Jot down a couple words real quick. Okay, jot down these words or circle them. One word is united. Would you say that word with me? United. It says here that they became united. And it says here that they became one flesh. Write that word. Two really important words. They became united. They became one flesh. Look, God's plan is that a man and woman become united and become one flesh. And see, look, it's funny because we hear this phrase. And, you know, when you go to weddings, you hear this phrase, one flesh. And you know, sometimes we say, oh, that's so nice. You know how when we get married, we spiritually become one flesh. But here's my thought, okay? Is this really what God is trying to say here? Is he really trying to say that when we get married, we spiritually become one flesh? Well, maybe he's saying that, but I would be willing to say that actually he's even saying something further than that. Because if he was just meaning spirit, he would have said the two become one spirit. But he didn't say that. He said the two become one what? Flesh. And the reason for that is because he's not really talking about their spirit. He's talking about their flesh. And the way and the way that two units of flesh are united and made is how? By what? Ooh, some of you need to go back to school. Sex! So see, early on, right here in the Bible, we discover that God is the inventor of sex. He's the creator of sex. Sex was God's idea. Say that with me. Sex was God's idea. It was His concept to begin with. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians, to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, in fact, yeah, go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 6. But I want you to do this. Here's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Paul is writing to a group of Christ followers. And I want you to remember that as followers of Christ, the Bible says that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And really another way to look at that is that following Christ is about Christ inside of us. Christ in us, in our body. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's where He dwells. Everyone say after me, my body is Christ's temple. That's right. Look, if you are a follower of Jesus, if He lives within you, He is in your spirit. And now that's kind of heavy, okay? So don't try to get that, because if you're not going to hear anything else I have to say if you sit there and try to figure that out, okay? So move on with me here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to hear this. This is so powerful. 1 Corinthians 6, and I want to read out of the Message translation. It says this. Paul writes, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the master's body. You wouldn't take the master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I should hope not, he says. Now listen to this. Teenagers, students, listen. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, now he goes back to that phrase, the two become one. Now listen to this, verse 17. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. Verse 18. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, here's what he says, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies. These bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love for becoming one with another. And there's so much good stuff here. Let's break it apart. Look at verse 15. Paul basically is telling us here that our bodies are very important. And what we do with our bodies is equally important. And he begins by saying, look, you wouldn't take the master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? Scott, man, calm down, man. It's kind of harsh. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. Paul says this. And of course, he says, you wouldn't take the master's body off to a whorehouse. And, you know, I'm just thinking, when we read this, I'm sure just like the readers back then, we read this and go, no way. And then in verse 16, he says, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. He's saying, look, sex goes way beyond just the physical. In fact, he says here that sex has a very spiritual side to it. Now, I know that it seems strange, maybe if the first time you've heard this before, but let me just keep going, because see, here's the thing. After making these two vivid points that our bodies and what we do with them are important, and how sex is much more than just a physical act, we hear this very familiar phrase that we read earlier in Genesis. We hear that phrase that says the two become one. The two become one. And this is really powerful, because according to what we've read, sex, by God's design, is becoming one flesh. I mean, think about this. When God made Adam and Eve distinctively male and female, He designed them anatomically so they could physically become one flesh in the act of sexual intercourse. It just works. It just works. And it's great. Everyone say, it's great. Am I lying? Because see, you do realize, don't you, that God could have made sex very different. God could have chosen not to make sex so pleasurable. He could have said, okay, maybe I should make sex a horrible experience for these people. Then people wouldn't be hanging out in the bedroom so much. They could be out doing my work. God could have done that. He could have designed sex to be very mechanical, with like a set of directions. Okay, and you're born with these. When suddenly you get married, you get these directions to make a baby. First, do this, then that, and follow with this. Be careful of such and such. 9 months later, you should produce a child. If not, repeat entire process again until successful. For questions or comments, please call 1-800 Sex Is Not Fun. Or go to our website. I mean, look, he could have done that. No feelings, no passion, no exhilaration, just mechanics. But no way. God, and this is so far away from what God intended in creating sex. Sex is not meant to be mechanical. It's meant to be passionate. Look, from beginning to end, the Bible is all about a divine romance. If you think about it, man, it opens up with the account of man and woman becoming one flesh. It ends in the back of the book. It ends with the account of the Spirit and the bride inviting others to join in God's family forever. In the Old Testament, God shows us the beauty and the joy of fidelity and then the heart-wrenching pain of adultery. We watch as God takes the canvas of the Old Testament, and he paints a picture of his love affair with Israel. And the whole account is just absolutely beautiful and romantic. And of course, the story continues all the way up to the cross when Jesus, he gives it all, even death, for his beloved bride, the church, us, you, me. And one day, each one of us, as followers of Jesus, will attend the best reception imaginable. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then right in the middle of the book, God puts this whole section called Song of Solomon. That if it were made into a movie, we couldn't even show it here in church. It's a story of just unquenchable, priceless love. A love that so satisfies our deepest longings that we turn to no other. As a matter of fact, you should go home. You should read Song of Solomon. If you're married, go home, read it together. But wait till the kids go to bed. Okay. Anyway. You know, used correctly, sex is a gift that brings just incredible joy. But look, when it's used incorrectly, and I can't sit here today and just talk about sex and how great it is and how God wants to be. I have to talk about this because when it's used incorrectly, sex can result in such great pain. And sure, sometimes it might bring like this momentary happiness. But it never, never satisfies. And oftentimes it leaves us just feeling emptier than before. Think about the scripture we just looked at in Genesis 2. It says the man and his wife were both naked and they were not embarrassed. They were not embarrassed. They weren't ashamed. Look, it's only when we misuse the gift that we experience shame and guilt and end up missing out on the joy that God intended for us. And you know what? That temptation's there. And that temptation is always there. The temptation to misuse God's gift, man, it's there. I mean, whatever it is, whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's sex, because see, temptation has a way of offering this false promise of like this instant gratification and happiness that never lasts. I want to close out our time together by telling you two stories of two men and how they handled the temptation to misuse this gift of sex. And these stories are just as applicable to women and really could be told of women as well. But these are two stories of two men, two guys, Joe and Dave. Both guys loved God. They both wanted to obey and follow God with all their hearts. Both guys had dreams. They had a sense of purpose and destiny and fulfillment. Both guys were certain that God's hand was upon them. And that He had great things in store for them. But the fulfillment of those dreams took two very different paths. Joe, he was betrayed by members of his own family, and he ends up in slavery in a foreign land. For Dave, the earlier part of his life was somewhat of a roller coaster ride. I mean, he had some serious highs, and he had some deep, deep lows. And eventually, he finds himself at the top, living the life in the palace. And both of their stories include a journey down two different paths, and it's along these paths that they both encounter sexual temptation. And here's what happened. If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 39. You can look at the screens if you want. Genesis chapter 39, verse 6 says this: Joseph was a strikingly handsome man. As time went on, his master's wife became infatuated with Joseph and one day said, "Sleep with me." He wouldn't do it. He said to his master's wife, "Look, with me here, my master doesn't even give a second thought to anything that goes on here. He's put me in charge of everything he owns. He treats me as an equal. The only thing he hasn't turned over to me is you, and you're his wife after all." And he says, "How can I violate his trust and sin against God?" Verse 10, she pestered him day after day after day, but he stood his ground. How many of you know that temptation pesters you day after day after day? It says he refused to go to bed with her. Verse 11, on one of these days he came to the house to do his work, and none of the household servants happened to be there. She grabbed him by his cloak, saying, "Sleep with me." And it says here, he left his coat in her hand, and he ran out of the house. Did you catch that? He ran. He pulled a Forrest Gump and he ran. Even though he had every reason in the world to give in. I mean, after all, life wasn't turning out like he would have liked. I mean, he was far from home. He was sold into slavery, and more than likely, this is where he would spend the rest of his life. His dreams were never going to be fulfilled. So, you know, why not grab a little action while you can get it? It's tempting. But did you catch what he said? Joseph said, you know what? He said, "How could I sin against God?" See, Joseph understood that God's design for sex was within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And when faced with the opportunity to misuse God's gift, what does he do? He runs, Forrest. Run! He ran. He booked. He took off. He flees temptation. So what about this other guy? What about Dave? Let's look at Dave. Dave's story has a different outcome. Okay, let's go there. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, verse 2, it says, "One late afternoon, David got up from taking his nap and was strolling on the roof of the palace. From his vantage point on the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was stunningly beautiful." And interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for stunningly beautiful here is the word prrr. See, I could have made this really boring today. Okay. Okay, verse 3. "David sent to ask about her and was told, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Verse 4. "David sent his agents to get her. After she arrived, he went to bed with her. Then she returned home. Before long, she realized she was pregnant. Later, she sent word to David, 'I'm pregnant.'" Everyone say, "Uh-oh." See, faced with temptation, David gives in. And the funny thing about it is he had every reason not to. I mean, life had actually turned out pretty good for David. I mean, he's come a long way since he was that little shepherd boy, just the brother, you know. He's come even further from being this outlaw on the run. He's made it to the palace and has more than he could ever have hoped for. But apparently, it wasn't enough. So David crosses the line. And he misuses the gift that God has entrusted to him, and eventually, you know, leads to adultery, of course, and leads to lies and cover-ups and eventually murder. And Bathsheba suffers. And David suffers. And David's family suffers. And eventually the entire nation of Israel suffers. And that's what happens when we misuse God's gift. We experience pain and suffering. And in each story, there was one big similarity. There was a choice to make on how to handle the temptation to misuse God's gift of sex. Joseph chooses to run. David chooses to give in. The question for you, and the question for me, is how will we respond when we face temptation? Here's a point that I don't want you to miss. Sometimes in moments of temptation, when you are up against the wall and nothing else will get you out, there's only one option, and that option is to run. I want to say this as plainly as I can. Some of us right here today, now in this room, are facing a temptation, and we're ready to give in. We're playing games with it, and we're toying with this idea that will only lead to disaster and only lead to hurt. We're putting ourselves in situations that will just set us up to fall. You know, perhaps you've been lonely, maybe you've been hurt, maybe there's emotional and physical needs in your life that haven't been met, and then you meet someone, and then you're tempted to meet those real needs that really exist, but in inappropriate ways. Let me just say very, very simply, it's time to stop playing games with temptation. And if you need to, man, lace up those sneakers and just run. Let me just say that this is applicable for any temptation you might be facing. And let me just be clear on one other thing. Sexual sin, misusing God's gift, is not worse than any other sin. For some reason, religion likes to paint this picture that sexual sin is worse, like God has this measuring system, and that God measures sexual sin as worse than any other sin. Sin is sin. It just gets more pressed because the consequences can be painful. But you know what? You name the temptation. I don't know what it is for you, but chances are you know what I'm talking about here today. The Bible says, run. Because sin always leads to pain and destruction. So when you face temptation, run. And know this, we really can resist temptation. Not in our own strength, no way, but through the power of God that He readily makes available to you and to me if we will only ask. And maybe that's what you need to do today. Ask God for help. Make it a matter of prayer. You know, tell a friend who you trust, or get help from a well-trained counselor, or you know, do whatever it takes to turn and run. And if you will, then God will provide a way out of whatever temptation you might be facing. And you know what, if you've already given in, and if you've already made the wrong choice like David, like so many of us have in our lives, God has a plan for that too. Which is why we have this table over here. You see, eventually David, he's confronted with his sin and the terrible consequences of his choice, and he pours out his heart to God with this very simple prayer. Psalm 51, he says this, "Have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sins." He says, "Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. For I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." Look, David didn't try to rationalize. David didn't try to blame it on Bathsheba. He didn't say, well, you know, God understands, so, you know. He said, "God, I'm sorry. I've missed it. I've done wrong." And in that same portion of Scripture, he writes these words, Psalm 51:9. He says to God, "Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." David was broken. And he repented. And God forgave him completely. And God forgave him, and then God forgot. And here's the good news, that if you've been misusing the gift of sex, if you're involved in any sexual sin, whether it's adultery, whether it's a battle with pornography, or whether you're single and maybe you're involved sexually with someone that you're not married to, or maybe it's some other gift that you've been misusing, money, power, whatever, if you will come out from behind the white picket fence and admit to God that you've blown it, and come to God and ask for His strength to turn away and to start over again, He is more ready than you realize to forgive you. God's desire, God's greatest desire, is to forgive you. And so God came to this earth in the form of man, His Son Jesus Christ. He took on a body like ours. A body that knew what it was like to be tempted in every way possible, yet He never gave in. And He offered that perfect body to be broken for you and for me, to make up for all of our brokenness. In just a minute, you're going to get a piece of bread, wafer in your hand. And I would invite you to take this time and do what David did. Just tell God about the ways that you've misused the gifts He's given you. He already knows, but let Him know how sorry you are and how much you need His forgiveness. And then when you receive the cup with the juice that represents the blood of Jesus, you can know that whatever sin you've just confessed to God, no matter how big or how small, He's already forgiven you. Jesus said this cup was a promise that on the cross, David's prayer was answered. Your prayer will be answered. And our sins will be washed away, and we will be made whiter than snow. In Jesus Christ, your sin, my sin, our sin has been forgiven. Let's bow our heads. God, 6 weeks ago, we began this journey of looking behind the white picket fence that so many of us hide behind, so many of us live behind. And God, if there's anything that I know you've been saying to us, it's that you want us to come out from behind that fence, and you want us just to be honest with God, be honest with ourselves, and to ask you for help. And God, I don't know where everybody's at here today in their journey of faith, but my prayer, God, my hope, is that every person today would make the best decision of their life to step forward, to invite you to be the leader of their life. So just where you're at right now, just in your own way between you and God, as the welcome teams begin to pass out the elements, I want you to take the elements. I want you just to take time, close your eyes, just between you and God, and just take a minute. Maybe you need to have a time of just being honest with God right now and just tell God you're sorry. If you're here and if you're uncomfortable with taking communion, that's okay. Just let it go by you. But just take a minute. Just hold the elements in your hand and we'll partake together in just a second.